Thank you, Richard. Thanks to the band as well, and thanks to Rob at the back too for doing the sound and the vision. It's not an easy job, particularly when things don't quite go to plan. So thank you, Rob. As Richard said, we're in Romans chapter 2 today. If you've got a Bible, it'd be good to have that open in front of you. If you don't have one, there are still a few I can see sitting at the back. Please feel free to go and grab one if you need one. As Richard also said, this is not the easiest passage in the world. The reason, one of the reasons why we like to teach through books is because if you just teach on topics, you can ignore the difficult bits and just go right through. But it's good. The whole Word of God is for us. The whole Word of God is good for us. It's useful to us. So we want to be faithful to it. So just a little recap of where we've got to in Romans so far. The first week, Paul introduced us to the gospel. And then the last time out, Brian was speaking, and he was telling us about how God is revealing his wrath, that he isn't maybe revealing his wrath in the way we might think he does or he would. What he does is he's handing us over to the things that we choose instead of him. I think a helpful analogy for us as we're looking at these chapters at the start of the Romans is that think of Romans a little bit like a court case. So in these first few chapters, Paul is presenting to us the evidence against mankind. And so far, it's not looking very good at all, is it? And from what we've read, you might have gathered already that it isn't getting much better today. Last time, one of Brian's analogies was about some of the excuses that his girls will use when they've done something that they shouldn't. He said that they say either, "It's not my fault, she did it too," or "I didn't know." Well, this morning, Paul adds another one, and perhaps this is familiar to the parents amongst us this morning, and it's this. "Yeah, okay, I did it, but it's not as bad as what they did." But just like the other excuses, our excuses we continue to use right into adulthood, this is an excuse we continue to use. In our passage, Paul is targeting a group of people. Notice in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, you." And it becomes clear who exactly the "you" are as you read through the passage. If you were to flick down to verse 12, you would see that Paul talks about those who have sinned under the law. Now, if that's the case, if that's the "you" that Paul's talking about, it's got to be the Jews, because they were the only ones who received the law. And it seems that they're passing judgment on others despite practicing the very same things. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, it's unlikely that Paul is suggesting that the Jews were engaged in obvious idolatry, worshipping carved images and stone, or that they were practicing homosexuality. It seems that in the culture, these things were acceptable for the Gentiles, but strongly rejected by the Jews. But if you remember back to a couple of weeks ago, there's a list at the end of chapter 1, where Paul, he mentions all manner of different sins. And he says there that they were practiced despite knowing what God said about them. So what Paul is saying then in our passage is this: the Jews are just as bad as the Gentiles. But like the child that says it's not as bad as what they're doing, the Jews were smugly looking down their noses at the Gentiles. So four questions to answer this morning. Firstly, why is that wrong? Secondly, what causes them to behave in this way? Thirdly, what are the consequences? And fourthly, as we go, we'll find out why this is kind of relevant to us today. So why is it wrong? Well, we've got no problem, do we, with the idea of judging someone being wrong. That's an idea today that is almost always a negative thing. We quote, our culture quotes from the Bible saying, judge not, lest you be judged. Or we might challenge someone else saying, well, who are you to judge? But we're also completely contradictory because we do nothing but judge other people. We're constantly making judgments, aren't we, about what is right and what is wrong behavior. And if we didn't judge like that, then the entire world would become completely subjective. There would be no right or wrong. Rest assured that when Paul challenges the Jews for judging others, he's not simply challenging them because they are saying that something is wrong. It's the attitude that Paul has a problem with, that sense of superiority that they have that Paul is challenging. It's like they're saying, well, sure, I might not respect my parents, but at least I'm not gay. Or they might say, sure, I've been a bit foolish, but at least I haven't bowed down and worshipped a piece of wood. But Paul says, no, it's the same. Isn't that kind of like the point that Jesus famously makes in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, well, if you murder someone in your heart, which is anger, well, it's just like actual murder. And he says, well, if you commit adultery in your mind, it's just as bad as actual adultery. The point that Paul is making is this: no one is any better than anyone else because sin is sin. So why do they behave like that? I've never had the privilege or misfortune, depending on your own personal outlook, of working for a member of my family. And maybe if you have had that experience, you can come and tell me about it later. But one of the things that you have to be careful if you employ a family member of is being accused of nepotism. If you go onto the government website, it says that if you employ a family or friend, you must, quote, avoid special treatment in terms of pay, promotion, and working conditions. In verse 4, Paul challenges the Jews, saying this: or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The Jews were expecting special treatment from God. For centuries, they'd been God's chosen people. But not long after they'd been chosen by God, they got cocky, they got comfortable. They forgot their history. They forgot why God chose them. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read this about God's decision to choose them. He says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. So why did God choose you? But because the Lord loves you. What's being said here? Well, God loved the Jews because, not because of who they were. God loved them because God loved them. It was pure grace. God poured out his love upon them in spite of who they were. There was nothing great, there was nothing special about them. He just chose to love them. Now, if you know that, then it shapes the way you respond to God. If you know you don't deserve it, then you, when you do wrong, you don't take it for granted. You come back to him. You go to God with a broken heart, broken by your defiance of him. But the Jews had forgotten God's reason for choosing them and began to presume that they deserved the things that he gave them. And this led them in the opposite direction from humble repentance to smug superiority. And here's where it applies to us. As you hear this, how tempted have you been to start inwardly criticizing the Jews that Paul is talking to? I think John Stott is very perceptive when he says that we tend to be far quicker and harsher in our criticism of others than ourselves. When Jesus said, take the plank out of your own eye before you try taking the speck out of someone else's, he's attacking that idea directly, isn't it? We're often blind to our own shortcomings. But why do we do it? Well, Tim Keller says this. He says, condemning others while excusing ourselves is what allows us to hang on to both our self-righteousness and our sin. We can feel good about ourselves while indulging in what makes us feel good. And that is our natural inclination. That's why shows like Jeremy Kyle and Jerry Springer are so popular today. Judging others makes us feel better about our own shortcomings. And sadly, this is absolutely rife in the church. On Monday, I had a meeting with some of the other church leaders in the city, and we were talking about how we can respond to those who walk through our doors who are same-sex attracted or transgender. And one lamented about himself and about how years earlier in the youth group that he was a leader of, they dealt very differently with a sexually active heterosexual boy than they did a sexually active homosexual boy. The straight boy was met with much more sympathy than the gay. Straight sex outside of marriage was considered as normal sin, and the gay sex considered disgusting. Friends, that is just so wrong. And a very clear example of how we might look down our noses at others. But I think we do it much more subtly than this. How easy is it to see a person's more obvious sins as a bigger problem than our more acceptable sins? And that has got to stop. As we've said already, sin is sin. The consequences on earth may differ from sin to sin, but it's not so with God. When we sin, we reject God's rule and his reign over us, no matter what it is. So how should we respond? I think the correct attitude to have is that of Paul when he writes to Timothy. Do you remember? He says this, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's the secret to a humble heart, one that does not accept the sin of others, but doesn't look on it smugly either, thinking I'm a much better person than them. The secret's this, holding on to who you are outside of Christ. I am a man whose only hope is Jesus Christ. Without him, I'm not just nothing, I'm condemned. Some of us, and I'm guessing probably all of us, have some repenting to do. None of us have made it in the Christian life. No matter if we've been a Christian for 50 years or 5 minutes, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Let's pray that we would increasingly have this as our attitude. But what about the consequences? Well, if we go back into the courtroom, Paul has presented a very strong case that the Jews are just as bad as the Gentiles. And now he tells us why that sort of behavior is not just wrong, it's dangerous. Verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who with patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, you may know that last year was a very important anniversary in church history. It was 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. And as we noted when we introduced the book a few weeks ago, Romans was absolutely pivotal for Luther becoming convinced that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Which it makes it extremely surprising that we find verses like these in it. Have a look at those verses again, 6, 7, and 8. As you read through them, does that not sound a little bit like salvation by works? What's going on? Verse 6 is a direct quote from Psalm 62. And this is how that psalm starts. It says, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken." David's very clear here, isn't he? God is the one he looks to for salvation. What he expects God to do is justly punish the wicked, namely those who are causing him harm. So we must make a distinction between salvation and judgment. We are judged according to what we do, but we are saved from that judgment, not by the good works that we do, for as we read in the next chapter, no one is good. No, not one. No, we are saved from judgment by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So then what do we do about these verses, 7 and 8? To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So Paul's setting up patience and well-doing and self-seeking as opposites. Now, if that is true, then the only way to do good is to do it for someone else. And the only way to genuinely seek glory, honor, and immortality, and to do that because of someone else, is to seek to become more like Jesus, because he's the one who gives us these things. So what is Paul saying about the relationship between grace and works here? Well, he's saying that our actions reveal our hearts. Self-seeking is a symptom of a heart that does not know Jesus, a life that has not been given a new center and had its God-shaped hole filled. And in the context of the wider passage, Paul is saying to the Jews, you need the gospel I preach just as much as these licentious Gentiles. And in the chapters that follow, he's really going to spell that out. Now, earlier we were challenged about our attitude towards the sin of others, how the secret to being humble was remembering what we were like outside of Christ. And if we stick with that, it follows that we must realize that the gospel is for me. It's for you just as much as it is for everyone else. There are not levels of need when it comes to salvation. We all need it just as much as anyone else. In a few chapters' time, Paul compares being chained by our sins to being dead. Now, I'm not an expert on this, but there aren't levels of death. No one is a little bit dead. No one is severely dead. You're either dead or you're alive. Perhaps some of us need to realize that again this morning, that the gospel that I share, that we've been challenged already to share this morning, is one that I require just as much as the person I share it with. Maybe there are even some of us here this morning who've said all the right things, who do all the right things, but this morning God has showed you your heart and you need to come to Him. You need to be given the life that He offers. Paul then turns to talk about the law itself in verse 13. He says, "For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Now, one of the things that marked the Jews out as different is that they were given God's law. It seems from Paul's mention of it here that they thought that this was what made them special. It made them untouchable. It kind of gave them a bit of a diplomatic immunity, if you like, before God, to do what they liked. But no, listen to what Paul says, verse 14. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts." So what's important then is not what the Jews had been given in the law, because actually we all have an inbuilt sense of what is right and what is wrong. The problem being, of course, that we're also good at making excuses. Children know what is good and what is not. When Brian mentioned those excuses that he hears from his girls, why do they make those excuses? It's because at a base level they know that what they have done is wrong. But what Paul says here is that none of us have any excuse whatsoever. If we imagine ourselves back in that courtroom, Paul has made this compelling case against us. None of us are without excuse. And if we were to stop the book here, then we'd all go home hopeless, helpless, utterly condemned. But we can praise God this morning because it doesn't stop here. The problem with Romans and trying to understand it, just like any of the other books in the Bible that Paul has written, is that they're letters. And letters aren't meant to be read, stop, leave it a couple of weeks, come back and read a little bit more. No, a letter is supposed to be read from start to finish. So I think that means it's okay for us to fast forward a little bit. Let's take a sneak peek at the sentencing. In chapter 5. Tuesday to Thursday this week, I and Claire and Zach as well were at a conference for church leaders just down in Newby Bridge. And on Wednesday night, we were looking at some of these verses from chapter 5. And it was just one of those occasions. You know, one of those occasions where you know that God's been up to something, but you're not really quite sure exactly what it is that He's done, but you've been blessed by it. And that's what happened on Wednesday night to us, which is also another part of the reason why I wanted to go here this morning. But chapter 5, verse 6 has been one which I've been meditating on for the last few days. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, if I can take us back into the courtroom, Paul has finished his scathing review of our behavior. The jury has unanimously decided that we are guilty and recommend that the judge should pour out on us the full weight of the law. And the judge is just about to announce his sentence. He has his gavel ready to slam it down. But Jesus comes rushing in and he says, "I'll take your punishment. I'll pay your debt because I love you." My friends, we have no excuse. But here is the beautiful truth for us this morning. We don't need one. We don't need one. The basis of God's love for us, just like for the Jews, is nothing to do with us. God loves us simply because he chooses to do so. God loves the things that we do, but that's not why he loves us. And I know that we know that. But at the conference this week, God spoke, I think, very clearly about how often I think that my worth in his eyes is based on what I do before him. It so easily creeps in for me, and I imagine that the same is true for most of you. How often do you feel guilty if you haven't read your Bible, or you haven't prayed, or you haven't been to church for a few weeks? You think somehow, well, I've got to make this up to God, but the truth is we don't. God loves us in spite of who we are, in spite of what we do. And that's the message of the gospel. It's glorious, wonderful, good news. Yes, God loves it when I preach his word faithfully, or when I am an attentive husband, or I spend time in his word or in prayer, but that's not why he loves me. That's not why I'm justified before him. Brian, God loves it when you take the young people through Romans, but that's not why he loves you. He loves you because he loves you. Ian, God loves it when you sell books to people. He loves that he's given you that passion and you use it, but that's not why he loves you. That's not why you're justified before him. Brian, God loves it when you go out and you do these incredibly scary things for the sake of the gospel. And you go, I don't know what you do, like flying in those, I've forgotten what they're called now, but anyway, a paraglider, there you go, and you go paragliding. He loves that. But that's not why he loves you. No, God loves you, God loves me, because he chooses to. And Christ's work on the cross means that we are all justified. It's that which means that we can go to him confidently. And I think that this week for me, it hit home again. I need to be reminded of this constantly. We all do. And it's the most beautiful thing in the world. And, you know, normally I put questions up for us to think through these things and stuff, but I just think this morning we just need to stand together and just praise God exuberantly. The King of ages loves me. He loves you. The King of ages has justified me. He's taken the sentence for me. He's taken it for you because he chooses to. So shall we stand together and lift the roof of this building in exuberant praise for our God?